In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our text for this occasion is written in the prophecy of Hosea, the 13th chapter, the 14th through the 16th verses. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hid from my eyes. Though he may flourish as the reed plant, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, and his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against the God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, our text isn't exactly the most genteel and elegant text in the Bible, no matter what the occasion, and maybe especially within the octave of Easter, one may well wonder why we have such a text. I can't blame this one on the chapel committee. In a way, I can blame it, if you will, on one of the old line pericopes of the church here, as printed in the beginning of our hymnal, where this text, or at least the first verse of it, is prescribed for Easter Monday, as it is also for the 21st Sunday after Trinity, where it parallels the gospel lesson of Jesus' raising of the centurion's son. Not, of course, that those two prescriptions would mean that it, as such, that it were very familiar to our people, considering how often Old Testament lessons tend to be read in our midst, or even if it is read, that it's preached upon, or anything is done with it. I really wonder just how many of you, even as I read this text in its Old Testament version, became aware of the fact that in another translation, this is one of the most familiar of all scripture passages. However, especially at Easter time, and sometimes also at funerals, because of St. Paul's rendition of it in 1 Corinthians 15, where in the rendition that we usually know, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. To the casual, superficial Bible reader, I think the connection between those words in 1 Corinthians 15 and the words that I just read in the original from Hosea 14 is anything but obvious. Here in Hosea, instead of St. Paul's triumphant paean of final victory, we have God himself almost impatiently calling upon death and the grave or Sheol to do his dirty work, if you will, for him, or to use a theological category to do his strange work, his opus alienum for him, of judging, of nullifying the enemy. And precisely upon the people of God, upon the people of Ephraim or Samaria, the northern kingdom, which is the immediate application of our text. And so what is the connection between those two translations? Can we use this Old Testament translation of the text at all at Easter time? Or for that matter, is it a viable sermon text any time in the church here? And certainly we don't hear texts like that very often. And there's a tendency in people who prepare liturgical lessons to edit such verses out of texts if they happen to appear in that context. We could, of course, point out that St. Paul, as is his custom, quotes according to the Septuagint, or the Greek translation, rather than from the original Hebrew, but that really only describes the problem rather than solving it. And let me assure you that if you were to preach on this text yourself, from any internal acquaintance, a considerable amount of homework would be involved in checking out quite a number of exegetical perplexities in this verse and in the Septuagint translation. But in order to try to summarize such investigation for our purposes this morning, We may say that the aspect of the text which St. Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians accents, if you will, the already, the it is finished of the message, while the Old Testament itself stresses more the not yet, the Old Testament aspect of our existence in which we still live. And the two are an inseparable unity. If we read only our text with its accent by itself, we might easily leave the impression that it were not really finished, as though we, or the church, by our efforts, had to finish it. And very easily, if we read only the other version, without this aspect of it, proclamation of Easter triumph becomes only our triumphalism, as though we had already gone through the wilderness into eternal life and were really, in effect, some kind of a holiness sect rather than living between the times. What is common to both translations is the accent on God's mastery of death and the grave, that in the time between the times in which we live, between Easter and Ascension, that God himself still uses death in order to conquer death, that he almost takes the form of death and the grave in order to conform us to his death and to his grave. And precisely because he can and does use them, therefore, in principle, he has already in Easter overcome them and put them in their place once and for all. Perhaps we need to stress that it is precisely this Old Testament dimension of the text which speaks to our not-yetness, to the fact that we are still in the Old Testament, which especially needs to be accented if our actions are not to speak louder than our words, that Easter is not to be forgotten in our churches almost immediately, dropped like a hot potato, as it were, almost immediately in the Sundays that follow Easter, and never heard of again until the following Easter. And indeed, there are routines which may aid in keeping Easter accents and Easter preaching alive. The use of a paschal candle, reminding us of our existence between Easter and Ascension, can be a very helpful symbol along these lines. The recommendation of the ILCW that we speak of these Sundays as the Sundays of Easter rather than merely the Sundays after Easter may perhaps be helpful, but of course the ultimate solution is going to be far deeper than merely any such routines like that. What is really at stake may be brought into focus if we reflect upon the fact that the language of our text is not only very typical of the Old Testament and of the prophets in particular, but that it is very similar to the language of the imprecatory or the cursing psalms of the Old Testament, which are such a stumbling block to many, and which I fear we very often solve simply by dancing a neat ballet around them and ignoring them. If the solution is not for us that of the liberals, who can very glibly say that here the Old Testament simply contains much less of the Word of God than the New Testament, that somehow this represents some sub-Christian ethic in the Old Testament, something at variance with Jesus' sublime prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and so on. And mind you, we have no difficulty in documenting those who wish to call themselves Lutheran, who talk that way, not even those who still wish to call themselves Missouri Synod, who very openly treat such texts in that way. But if that is not the solution, then just what do we do with them, and with very characteristic texts like this? A text like this, coming right after Easter, suggests that maybe especially in the wake of Easter, we should ponder and use parallel texts like this, such as, for example, Psalm 137, where there is the prayer or the exclamation that he who dashes the little ones of the wicked against the rocks will be happy and blessed. Or the prayer of Psalm 58, that their teeth may be broken out of their mouth, that they may dissolve like a snail and into slime, that they may be like a miscarriage which never sees the light of day, that the righteous may bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Or Psalm 109, the praise that the evil man's creditors may speedily foreclose upon him and attach all of his goods so that his family has no means of support, that no one will take pity upon their plight, that his own curses may soak into his bones like oil, and so on and on. And now indeed, if we read the scriptures moralistically, as merely a human witness to Revelation, then the trumpet is here giving a very unclear sound, to put it mildly. And Jesus himself comes off very poorly by that criterion, particularly in passages such as Matthew 23, full of its blood-curdling denunciations upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And a small comfort indeed to have the critics tell us that those passages don't really come from Jesus, but merely represent the peak of the early church and its incipient anti-Semitism, which certainly is not the solution either. But the Bible itself invites us, indeed mandates us, that maybe especially at Easter time, that we repeat and hear and pray such passages like those of our text in the light of Easter, that we allow Christ to pray them in us and for us. And if it is characteristic of liberalism that it simply can never take seriously the monstrosity of evil, then it is also characteristic of liberalism that for all of its talk of Christ in us at the expense of Christ for us, that it obviously is not able to pursue that theme very scripturally and very consistently either, but rather defines Christ in us according to its own light. It's necessary in the light of all of Scripture that we hear these passages, especially after Easter, not as faltering human voices, not as things that may ring all too true to our own sub-Christian behavior, but rather as the words of a prophet, whatever their external form, speaking with and for God himself, not being able to abstract evil deeds from evil people, as we very glibly attempt in a Manichaean way to separate the two, and being fully aware of the importance of the theme of the curse as a biblical category alongside the theme of the blessing. It is no accident that the New Testament itself very often identifies the curser of the Psalms with Christ and identifies the one who is cursed, or finds him especially exemplified in Judas Iscariot, which of the 12 disciples we might most easily identify in our more honest moments. Specifically, then, our text should drive home for us what is, if you will, the backside but the necessary side of the theme of Easter, of the kind of world in which we live, that the devil now, like a cornered animal, knowing that he has nothing to lose and because his time is short, has come down to our world in great wrath, that in this war everything is fair, at least from his standpoint, that it's a winner-take-all situation, that any slackness on our part inevitably implies the devastations described in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and finally calling forth the ultimate judgment for the prophets, such as in our text, that we do not wrestle merely against human weakness, against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, that the call to us to put on the whole armor of God is not merely a call to defensive war, but a conscription into God's war of offense against an enemy that gives no quarter. And our celebration of the Eucharist of the Messianic banquet in biblical life is as much a celebration of the church's victory over its enemies and of God's execution of his curse upon them as it is the theme of our joy at our redemption. Only he who loves much can hate much, if we allow both of those words to be defined biblically. Jesus made such a comment, you'll recall, to the woman who anointed his feet. It was only the prostitute who was really the mother of the child who cared enough to make the ultimate sacrifice of her child, if you will. And perhaps it's here where the cookie really crumbles. If we, for all of our professions of faith, shrink from joining with Christ in these curses upon all of his enemies. We ourselves are not so insulated from the world that the temptation is not strong upon also those who call themselves Orthodox, merely to preach religious footnotes upon whatever psychological and sociological causes happen to be the theme of the day. And that we too turn the great theme of justification by faith into nothing more than somehow God's yes, God's acceptance of us as we are, and nothing more. There's an old Reformation slogan that says, Vos Deus impliat odium Pape. May God increase in us a hatred of the Pope. And although we might well think twice about repeating that prayer in precisely that form, yet in biblical light it is not ultimately any laughing matter. It is a vivid expression that the meaning of the time in which we live is of the no-holds-barred struggle between Christ and Antichrist, and that we are called to join with the Lion of Judah in his conquest of the foe. There is indeed the danger that we read these curses of the Bible as only human curses, that we identify them with them in the wrong way, that our particularism indeed becomes triumphalism, that we sound merely like the testy, feisty fundies that the opposition likes to paint us as being, who somehow get a charge out of pulpit pounding and denouncing everyone who doesn't agree with us. And there maybe is the even more elemental danger that it really is our personal curses, our personal spites, which really find expression, whether we use the biblical terms for them or not. I suppose all of us have gone through the initial disillusionment, and I hope none of us have ever really gotten over it. The adjustment of discovering that seminarians are not sprouting wings, that the seminary community is very much externally like any other community. Even seminarians often cut chapel, the very thing that they will spend the rest of their life in denouncing and in working against. That also pastors and professors are very much in the grasp of death, of how even otherwise great churchmen can be extremely small and petty in their relationships with fellow churchmen, nursing their private grudges and sounding much more not like the Lion of Judah